Well, hey, how are you? Good to see everybody. Happy Black History Month. It's February already, hard to believe. My name is Kyle, if you've never met before. I am what's called a lead pastor here at Crossroads, brand new thing. If you hear that and you're like, what does that mean? What happened to Brian? Relax, he is still the senior pastor. He's my boss. Lead pastor just means I lead the stuff that he asked me to. Senior pastor means that he gets a discount at Cracker Barrel for being very, very old. That's what it means. And I'm gonna crush him next week in the Super Bowl preaching. That's what it also means, in case you're wondering. We're not competitive here or anything. Okay, now, we are also, if you're just joining us, we are wrapping up this series on the book of Nehemiah. This is the last week of this series. And I'll just kind of give you the quick catch up, okay, if you've missed something. Nehemiah begins when a wall goes down. In the year 586 BC, the Babylonians roll into Jerusalem and they attack, they crush all the walls, burn all the gates, and haul all the people off to be slaves in Babylon. 146 years after that, this one guy, Nehemiah, who's one of those exiles in Babylon, goes to the king and says, hey, I was thinking, what if you let me go rebuild the wall? And the king was like, yeah, that sounds great. So fast forward, Nehemiah does it. It's awesome. Lots of leadership lessons flow. You should go back and watch it all on the Crossroads app. It's spectacular. However, today we're not talking about the wall. Because it turns out that Nehemiah has 13 books, okay? And the first six books are about the building of the wall. But starting in the seventh chapter, there's no more wall. It's crazy. Literally, only 40% or so of the book of Nehemiah is about a wall, which if you were watching a movie, right, and the main character was there, and they were kind of the feature of the first part of the movie, and then they were just gone, and they didn't show up again, what would your conclusion be? Probably that they weren't actually the main character. Well, that's actually what the wall is in Nehemiah. So surprise, we say for the end of the series, the book of Nehemiah isn't about a wall at all. So what is it about? What is it about? Well, to answer that question, we have to go back and ask the question of why was the wall down in the first place? You might be like, Kyle, you just told us that. The Babylonians came in and crushed it all. That's why. Yeah, okay, but let me ask you a question. These were God's chosen people. The God of the universe, who forms mountains out of dust, who spoke everything into existence, who had protected them countless times from other enemies when they never had a wall, when they lived in tents. He could have stopped the Babylonians, but he didn't. So why? Turns out the answer to that question is in the book of Isaiah, a prophecy written about 100 years before those walls fell. It says this. God describes his people as a vineyard. He says, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. This is God talking. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. See, the reason the wall was down wasn't because the Babylonians came along. The reason the wall was down was because God expected his people to produce and to grow fruit, to be constantly growing, constantly producing, and they didn't. And so the wall came down. See, Nehemiah is not a book about a wall. It's a book about a garden God wanted to grow inside it. That's what it's about. Now, later in the book of Nehemiah, they make this change, right? The wall happens, and then the wall's gone, but something new begins, which is they start to discover the word of God. They like pull it back out. Ezra the scribe takes over, starts reading it to the people, and there's this scene where they gather inside the wall, this garden, this vineyard of God, and this is what it says, Nehemiah chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commended to Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. Then he read it from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This is the moment of why God wanted the return, why he wanted a wall built, so that people could come back inside and they could become rerooted in the word of God and begin to grow the way that he wants them. This is what God wants, as it turns out, from all of us. He wants us to grow. There's an invitation to grow throughout the book of Nehemiah and far, far beyond. See, I think there's a thing we want to get today. Growth may be more important to God than it is to you. We want to fix that today. So would you pray with me? God, thank you for the story of Nehemiah. Thank you for everyone who's here, everyone who's watching online. Would you help me be clear and to say exactly what you want, Lord? Help us all grow closer to you. Amen. Okay. It's been a minute since I've been up here, by the way, and done a teaching, I think, since September, and some stuff has happened in my life I just want to keep you updated on. One terrible thing in particular, that is that my sweet, precious baby daughter has joined a cult. Not what I wanted, you know, sort of asking lots of questions, internal questions, you know, how could I, what I have done differently, and all those sorts of things. And my conclusion is nothing, because, see, in a marriage, you don't want to ever point a finger. Right? You don't want to say, like, it's your fault or whatever. That's never good. But I do want to just point out that this is entirely Sarah's fault. It is not mine. She introduced our daughter to the leader of this cult, started singing along to all of the ideology and all the stuff. And now I have a daughter who believes in the theology of bad blood. The doctrine of the blank space. You know, it's like, what does that even mean? So meta. And then this like prophecy of a Messiah-like character called the anti-hero. Have you ever heard of this? It's crazy. She's a Swiftie. Check this out.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
Who is your favorite singer?
Probably Taylor Swift.
What's your favorite song?
Blank Space.
What's it about?
It's about blank space, I think. I don't know.
You don't know?
I think it's about blank space. I mean, that's the name.
I love that. She sings along to the songs. She has no idea what they mean. At all. You ever been in a moment in your life where that's happened? Maybe at work, you know, someone's talking about something. Oh, the synergistic relationship between the blah, blah, blah. And you're like, yeah, that sounds, I don't know what you're talking about. It's not along. Happens a lot at church. Come to churches and we like to use code words and phrases that don't actually make any sense. We'll talk about your spiritual journey. And if you're new, you're like, what does that mean? Do we get a spiritual backpack? Do we eat spiritual snacks along the way? Sounds cool, right? Or walk with God. You know, I've heard that one. It's like, walk with God. That's awesome. Like, are we walking dogs? Are we going hiking? You know, should I bring some snacks? How does this work? Use these phrases. I think growth is one of those types of phrases or words. It's a thing you can hear and nod your head along and even go, yeah, no, I get what that's about, and not actually understand it. This has certainly been me, certainly been me. Now, growth is important. I want to make that very clear. As a church, we love growth. We believe in growth. It's actually in our mission statement. I don't know if you knew this. Our mission statement is connecting seekers, those are people who don't yet believe in Jesus, to a community of growing Christ followers who are changing the world. Growing is the heart of our mission statement. We've actually spent a lot of time trying to figure out how to help us all to grow. We even invented a method of growth called the 7 Proven Practices. And if you've been here for any length of time, 12 months or so, you would have heard us talk about the 7 practices. Maybe a community pastor stood on stage or in a video and said, we've got these 7 practices there to help you grow, and maybe you want to check one out. You've heard this, right? Very, very important. By the way, the 7 practices are up there on the screen, if you're curious. I'm not going to give you a rundown of them. I will, by the end of the service, though, point you to where you can find out more. They are actually proven, by the way. We did research on them to figure out what are the characteristics, what are the behaviors that add up to somebody actually growing spiritually? What does that look like? We determined that these are the 7. We also found that growth really starts to kick in when you're doing 4 or more of the practices. That's not all we found out. We did more research, and we discovered that as a church, most of us are doing 3 or less. Which means we have a problem. The problem is that most of us aren't growing like we could be, and therefore we're missing out on the life that God has for us. Now, the reason for that, I don't think it's because we're bad, we're lazy, you know. I think it's because we're like Gracie. And we're just singing along with a word that we don't actually understand the fullness and the richness of. But God has a radically different view of this idea of growth, what it is and why it is that I want to root us in today. And to do that, I'm going to give you a lot of Bible, okay? Whole lot of Bible, so much Bible, but I think that you can handle it. Now, to help you with the amount of Bible I'm about to give you, we're going to play a game, okay, as I give you the Bible. It's probably what you're thinking, a drinking game. How about that? First one, I think, in the history of this church that I know of anyway, a drinking game. Some of you are like, this is awesome. My mom said I wasted my time in college. Turns out I'm primed. About to crush it, right? Others of you are like, a drinking game in church? Relax with whatever's in your cup, your water, your coffee, your juice, whatever. Dude in the back row, I'm not going to ask what you have. It's fine. It's fine. Drinking game. Okay, now it's going to work like this. When I read from the Bible the word fruit, you're going to take a drink of whatever you have, okay? Not yet. That wasn't the Bible. That was just me. When I read from the Bible, you're going to drink, fruit. Reason is because God says the goal of growth is not more knowledge. It's not better theology. It's not to become a nicer, kinder, more godly person. I think God's fine with all those things. I think he actually likes them. But the goal of growth is that you would bear much fruit. This idea is so thorough in the Bible. I was researching and working on this message. It was mind-blowing to me how often God brings this up. In fact, what I'm going to share with you is literally 3% of the times it comes up in the Bible. We're not even going to get to the 97%. That's how big of an idea this is. Okay, so ready? Get your cup in hand. You ready? Or an imaginary cup. That's also fine. Get it ready. Here we go. Do you know the first living thing that God ever made? Genesis 1:11. Then God said that the land produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees in the land that bear fruit. There you go. Even a little sound effect to help you. How about that? With seed in it, according to the various kinds. Do you know the first two words that God ever spoke to humanity? Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." Perfect. The blessing that God gave after the flood, which is kind of like God's redo on the start of humanity, Genesis 9:1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." What about the covenant that God made with Abraham? This is a massive moment in the history of the people of God. He grabs this guy, Abram, and he changes his name, and he kind of gives him this massive promises and this commission of what he was going to do, and he says this to him. Genesis 17, "No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful." When Isaac blesses Jacob, Genesis 28, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples." When God changed Jacob's name to Israel, Genesis 35, God said to him, "Your name's Jacob? No longer be called Jacob." So he named him Israel. God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful an increase in number." The main sign that Moses was looking for, and he sent the spies across the Jordan River to spy out the promised land. What did he want to know? Whether it had fruit in it. This is Numbers 13. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit." Perfect. You guys are doing so great. How about the opening of Psalms? The book of prayer and authenticity, just one of the most richest, just deepest, craziest parts of the whole Bible. Do you know that the very first chapter of all of Psalms starts with the idea of fruit? It says this, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. This person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither." Now, I'm not going to read you the major prophets. There's five of them, by the way. There's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, which is written by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. I'll just say that all five prophets also mention the word fruit. And so I'm going to quote each of them. Ready? Fruit, bing, and drink. Yeah, there we go. Fruit, 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 fruit. We saved so much time there. That was great. We're really making awesome progress. I just love this. You guys are incredible. Okay, Jesus' final major teaching. Almost done. Jesus' final major teaching. This is a big moment, right? He's done all kinds of different teachings. He's gone all over the places. He's taught so many people. This is his last one before he's going to go to the cross and get crucified. It's really important. What does he talk about? John 15. Jesus says, I'm the vine. My Father's the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. This is crazy. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing goodness to be my disciples. John 15:16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Come on, ding. That was a double fruit. Where'd it go? There it is. Okay, perfect. You get the idea, right? Fruit's a big deal to God. There's a goal for your life. This is what I want you to hear. And you can put your cups down. We're cool, okay? If you want to keep going, I mean, there's been more words than fruit. You can keep going if you want to. That was the end of the official game, okay? The point is this. God has a vision for your life. And my question is, do you have the same one? His vision is that you bear fruit. Now, fruit isn't just like nice, you know, positive vibes. I'm just sending lovey vibes out into the world, you know? No, it's not that. Fruit is people who know and love God because of you, because of your investment in them, because of how you love them, because of how you showed them Jesus. That's the fruit that he wants from you. Now, not just a little, by the way. Did you hear the word much in there? Good question might be, how much, Jesus? You said much. That's a little bit vague, you know? Much can mean different things to different people. I take my kids to Chick-fil-A. They love Chick-fil-A. It's a great place. Love Chick-fil-A. We are a family of five, okay? So we roll up in our minivan to the drive-thru. This is the scene that plays out every time. I order $75 worth of chicken shrapnel. Just whatever parts you want, I'll take it. Just deep fry it, right? Throw some waffle fries on the side. Order it, and then at the end of the order, they always say, would you like any dipping sauce? And I say, yes. And they say, what kind? And I say, ranch. And they say, how much? And I say, much, like a whole lot, you know? And in my mind, that would mean like, I don't know, a dozen packs of, there's so much chicken in five of us. This is what happens every time that we go to the drive-thru. They hand us the bag. We say, thank you. They say, my pleasure, perfect. I open the bag and inside are two ranches. It's not much to me, you know? You got different definitions. So what does much mean to God? What's his version of much? Is there a place in the Bible where maybe Jesus connects the idea of fruit to the idea of much? Turns out that there is, actually. Matthew 13:23 says, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Okay? There's math in the Bible. Did you know that? I don't even know that. There's math in the Bible. I'm not going to tell my 13-year-old. He hates math. This would not be good for his spiritual growth, but I'll tell you. There is math in the Bible. Much to God seems to be a range between 30x and 100x. Anywhere in there, he's cool with, you know, 30 to 100. You know, we can do math. I don't know if you knew this as a church. We have about 40,000 people, unique people, who engage with us every month. 40,000 people. Do you know what 40,000 times 30 is? It's 1.2 million. Do you know what 40,000 times 60 is? 2.4 million. Do you know what 40,000 times 100 is? 4 million people. That's in one generation. There's other translations of this verse that make it very clear that he's talking to someone, one person, one generation. If you do the Bible math, it would be reasonable to conclude that what God wants from a church like us is for that kind of range in one generation. That's crazy, might seem nuts to you. Brian has been doing research on awakenings. I'm sure he's talked about that a little bit from stage, and you'll hear a lot more about it. It's really been on his heart. What is an awakening? Well, an awakening is when so many more people than usual all come to God in one generation, like 30 times, 60 times, or 100 times more than usual. And he's been researching, like, how do they happen, and why do they happen, and all this stuff. And my assumption before he did this research was, like, God just sort of, like, spontaneously did something, and everyone was just there, and they're like, "Wow, we had no idea, this is crazy." It's not how it works. Not how it works. It works when a group of people get a vision for it, and they work for it, and they pray for it, and they try for it. Doesn't guarantee it's going to happen. Doesn't guarantee that. But that's when it does happen. Now, that might seem kind of crazy. You know, I know a lot of believers, a lot of Christians can feel like big numbers are bad. You know, I hear that a lot about Crossroads, some people where I work, and it's like, "Ooh, man, it's so big. Ugh." You know, it's kind of weird. I'm like, well, it is big. I'm not sure why that means that it's weird or bad, because that seems to be what you're indicating. You know, it's bad. But I get it. And by the way, if you feel that way right now, if you're like, "It is pretty big," no judgment, it's totally fine. I get it. I remember back, 2007, 2008, we were talking about starting something called multi-site. At that point, we were just one church, one location, and we were going to add a site in Mason. And I thought this was a bad idea. Not because I didn't think it would work. I just thought, like, man, how arrogant of us that we would think the world would need more Crossroads churches. Ugh, that's just crazy, right? That's so prideful. Humility would be to be reasonable. Just work here. Try to grow this thing a little bit, right? That's reasonable. Well, if you read the Bible, spoiler alert, God doesn't seem to recruit reasonable people. He doesn't train people to be reasonable. He recruits unreasonable people and trains them to have a childlike faith that what he says can happen. Like Ephesians says, that abundantly more than they can think or imagine can happen through God. That's what he's looking for. That's his idea of much. And I just think about what would have happened if we had stopped. Well, that 40,000 would be significantly less, because like 80% of that number is outside our original site. That would, I mean, just think about that. If in my pride, which that's what it's called when you don't agree with God. Humility is, "God, I, that's crazy. I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't understand it, but I will just humbly submit under you and try to follow you." That's humility. Just, man, can't even imagine. Thank goodness that we didn't listen to me. Thank goodness, you know? Now, the stakes are high on this. You need to make this point. Bearing fruit is not a hobby. It's not like a side project. God's like, "Hey, by the way, you know, can you just kind of like a side of fries, like a side of fruit on your life? That'd be cool. Do whatever you want. Just a little cup of fruit on the side. Cool." No, it's not a hobby, because the stakes are severe for this. I read this in that John 15 section. I want to read it again. Jesus says to his disciples, oh, by the way, this is important. That whole section, John 15, about the vine and the branches and bear much fruit from Jesus, that very last teaching, do you know where it took place? This is on the roof of something that's known as the upper room. The upper room is where Jesus gave the Last Supper, gathers his disciples together, he does this thing, he takes some bread, he takes some wine, and he blesses them, he breaks the bread, he passes out the wine, says, "This is my body, this is my blood shed for you." It's a thing that we still do to this day. Well, that all happened in the upper room. But then after dinner, they arise from the upper room. They go on top of the building, where there would have been something just like this. This is a trellis and a vine. And essentially, before air conditioning in the Middle East, if you wanted to be outside, enjoy the breeze, you needed shade. And so not uncommon, houses would have a trellis in a little vineyard on top of the roof, just to provide shade. You can imagine the sun setting, and this will help block some of the sun, and there's probably overhead beams with it coming down to block the sun overhead. And so they're up there, and Jesus is teaching as he's pointing at the vine in the trellis. He says this, John 15, 2. "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so it will be even more fruitful." He says, God's like a gardener. He goes inside the wall. He goes to his garden. He's like a gardener. And if he sees a branch that doesn't have fruit, he just cuts it off. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that you can lose your salvation? This is a big one that I always get as a pastor. Can you lose your salvation? Personal opinion, I don't think so. Because the opposite of that would be the way to keep your salvation is to do good works. And we don't have a works-based religion. We have a grace-based religion. That's what Jesus' thing is. It doesn't matter what you do. You can't earn your way into heaven, and you can't mistake your way out of it either. What does it mean to be cut off then? It means that you miss out on the abundant life that Jesus promised. John 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." What abundant what? Fruit. Fruit. You get to enjoy it. See, when you have abundant fruit, you're the first person to get to partake of the fruit. That's a verse from 2 Timothy. It says the hardworking farmer is the first to partake of the fruit. You can be cut off. You can miss out. You can go through life fruitless. That's not what God has for you. How would you do that, by the way? How would you become fruitless? Is it accident, you know? Is it just kind of happenstance, just bad things happen? Well, no. Part of this, I did a lot of research on vines. You know, I was really interested, like, well, how do vines grow? And I found this whole crazy corner of the internet where people are like hobbyist vine growers. And so I learned a whole bunch about vines that I'm never going to use ever again. But I learned something really interesting. A vine, every branch in a vine, will grow along the ground. It'll search until it finds something to climb up and cover. It's called a wild vine. This is a picture of a wild vine. You've probably seen scenes like this as you drive around. Maybe even as you're driving south in 75, you're going to Florida, Disney World, or whatever. You see the kudzu, like in Tennessee, Georgia. It just covers billboards and stop signs and trees and all kinds of stuff. It just covers everything. That's a wild vine. This is the same thing that we have today. You and I naturally are wild vines. And what we'll do is we will crawl along the ground in whatever environment we happen to be in until we find something to grow around. Now, these things, oh, golf. Who loves golf? Golf is awesome, right? What we'll do is we'll just be walking around on the ground, just kind of crawl, oh, a golf club. Ooh, I'm gonna bend my life to golf. And we shape our time and our resources around golf. And then we have some of us who go over here, we're like, ooh, a perfect family. Ooh, look at that. I'm gonna shape myself around having the perfect family. Shows up really well on Instagram. So perfect. Be great. Some of us, we find a little house. We're like, ooh, look, ooh, a house. I would like a bigger house. This would be fantastic. I'm gonna make my life about having a bigger house. And then after that house, ooh, an even bigger one. Oh, that'd be great. Others of us, we go over here, we're like, ooh, yeah, health. Body beautiful. Let's do it. It's great. That's kind of heavy. I'm gonna put that down. We're wild branches. Left on our own, we will find something to grow ourselves around, something that will become our shape. Now, I picked these for a reason. It's because they're all mine. That's why. I've been trying to get healthier and work out. I started playing golf a lot more in the last couple years. Hasn't lowered my handicap or anything, but playing a lot more. I live in a house where me and my wife share one bathroom to shower, brush our teeth, all the things, with all of our kids. Not great, you know? Not the dream. I'd like a different house or more house or something. I'd like my family to be great. And you know what? I did just get a promotion. That's what this represents. I couldn't find like a nameplate or anything, just a trophy. So got the corner office, you know, the big job. Here's the point. None of these things in and of themselves are bad. When Jesus says to grow fruit, or to be fruitless, he doesn't mean that you have to enjoy only church stuff. You can't have anything good in your life. That's not the point. It's not the point. But let me be very clear. While I love all these things, my life is not shaped around any of them. None of them. They don't steer my dreams. They're not my ultimate thing that I'm thinking about every day, waking up and going, how do I get more? How do I get further? When that's true for you, and yours might be other stuff. I don't know what it is. When that's true for you, you are a wild vine shaping yourself to something other than Jesus, and you will be fruitless. So how does fruitfulness happen? How would you end up being the vine that bears much fruit? Is that accidental? Are you born with some kind of a spiritual gene? No, not at all. Not at all. See, the contrast to a wild vine is a trellised vine. A vine that somebody has come along, a gardener, and carefully cultivated it and given it a structure. A trellis is a really intentional structure designed to lift a vine up off the ground. That's gonna protect it from rot and bugs. It's gonna expose it to air. It's gonna expose it to sun, It's going to more evenly distribute moisture on it without getting bogged down into puddles where that rot might grow or fungus might develop. A trellis is what a vine needs to grow and become abundantly, abundantly fruitful. Now, a trellis is essentially God's word. He's the vine dresser. He's the gardener. And what he uses, like we saw in Nehemiah in the beginning, is his word as the thing to prop us up, to lift us up, for us to shape ourselves around. Now, in Nehemiah, it was the Old Testament law, right? It was the book of Moses that they read from. Well, we're actually post-Jesus, which means the Old Testament law isn't the thing that we shape ourselves to anymore. The thing we shape ourselves to is the one who fulfilled the law. That's Jesus. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the way, meaning the way of life, the way of acting, the way of organizing, the practices that you do. That's Jesus. And the ancient believers, they spent a lot of time on this idea of the way. And the way that they started to describe it or think of it was as a rule of life. Not rules, by the way, but rule. It comes from the Latin word regula, which literally means a straight piece of wood. Not about measuring up. It's about a support structure. It's this piece right here. That is a regula. It's a way of living. Now, the point of it, like I said, is to help you bear and grow fruit. At Crossroads, we have one of these. It's called the seven practices that I showed you earlier. It's our way of describing. These are the things that you would do if you wanted to become a fruitful person. You receive weekly teaching, connect with God daily, serve others, live generously, join community, get baptized, share your story. And I'm telling you, those things might sound like so basic to you. Like, God, really? All this is just for those things? Aren't those kind of obvious? Well, yeah, but are you doing them? Is your life shaped to them? Do you make choices away from other things to them? Do you invest your time and your resources in these things or in something else? And if you're like, well, I don't know. Well, I have an idea for you. If you want to know what your life is shaped to, ask your spouse or your best friend or your roommate. They'll tell you. What are you shaping yourself to? You might be wondering, you know, is this kind of a rigor? Is this kind of a thing, a way of life, a trellis, these seven things? Do I need this? Is this really necessary, Kyle? Like, is it necessary to do all this stuff? Well, I heard a story about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a faith hero of mine. He was an anti-Nazi activist in Germany in the 1930s and 40s, eventually martyred for his part in trying to overthrow Hitler. Now, Dietrich started out as a reasonable guy. Very reasonable, came from a reasonable family. They weren't really Christians or very religious or anything. They were just kind of reasonable family, and Dietrich got a really reasonable job at a university in Munich, and he was kind of teaching, and then the Nazi party came to power. And they started to just kind of overwhelm the people and capture their minds, and everybody who was just that branch crawling on the ground found the ideology and just sort of bent themselves around it. So Dietrich was like, I gotta do something about this. And so he quits his job, he leaves Munich, and he goes out into the rural kind of backwoods of Germany, and he establishes an underground seminary where he's gonna train pastors. He's gonna develop a curriculum, like a trellis, for them to grow around so that they become fruitful, even though the sky is covered with this great evil called Nazism. He called it Finkelwald. So he goes out and starts doing this work, and a couple years go by. And his family thinks, well, maybe Dietrich will kind of get it out of his system. But he never did. And so finally they sent a family friend out to go get him, and the family friend shows up to Finkelwald and just says to Dietrich, says, hey man, you know, isn't this enough? Hasn't it been long enough? I mean, is any of this stuff, is it even necessary? And Bonhoeffer didn't say anything to him. He just walked to the edge of a lake. Finkelwald was on this giant lake, and gets into a rowboat, motions for his friend to get in, rows them across the lake, gets out of the boat, and they walk up a hill. And at the top of the hill, you can see a valley down to the other side. And in that valley was a Hitler Youth Training Center, where people are being bent and shaped to the ideologies of Nazism. And Bonhoeffer said, you ask me, is this necessary? He said, yes, because this, and he pointed at Finkelwald, must become stronger than that. The Hitler Youth Training Center. And friends, I know, I'm so thankful we don't live in Nazi Germany. So, so thankful. How great is that? But please don't be deluded. Do you think the kingdom of darkness is taking a few decades off? Do you think that the culture we live in doesn't have just as evil intentions to pull us away from the things of God and to shape our dreams, to shape our thinking to something besides him? Because it does. It's still here. And you will either shape yourself to something that's not Jesus or you'll shape yourself to him. Those are your only options. The goal of all this is to look like Jesus, by the way. Jesus described it this way in Matthew 16. Said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The invitation is to actually take up the practice, to take it upon yourself. I started doing this, by the way, these seven practices I had heard. I've been part of forming them, and we had talked about them for a while. It's probably about 9 months ago, the beginning of last summer. I just had this conviction moment where I went, oh, what about my life, God? There might be some things in here that I'm missing. And so I looked through the seven and I was kind of praying about it and thinking about it. And I got convicted about the one that said, serve others. I thought, well, you know, my whole job is serving God. That's what I do. And that's a genuine kind of mindset I try to take to pastoring is that I'm here to serve you. I'm here to help you, you know? And God was like, well yeah, but that's your job. What are you doing that you don't have to? Who are you serving that you don't have to serve? Didn't have a good answer. So I signed up. Went to middle school camp, led a group of eighth grade boys. It was terrifying and awesome all at the same time. And since I've been volunteering in middle school ministry, leading eighth grade boys at Crossroads Eastside. And can I just tell you how much more abundant my life feels? How much more joy I have? How much more I can sense God. Why? Because I'm trying to shape myself to him. He said, take up my cross. Take up your cross. Follow me. This isn't a self-help. This isn't self-actualization. This isn't about becoming the best version of yourself. This is about becoming like Jesus, pure and simple. That's it. The Apostle Paul said this, Philippians 3:8. He says that his goal is that I may know him, it's Jesus, in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. His idea is to be conformed to the cross. Now, we think that a cross is shaped like a lowercase t, right? But if you go back to ancient drawings and artworks of crosses, they look a lot more like this over here. This is the artist Giotto from the Arena Chapel in Padua, Italy. He painted that in 1305. You'll notice that cross is more like an uppercase T. Two pieces of wood and a sign on top. Looks a lot like a trellis. This is the call of Christ. If you want to be fruitful, you bend your life to him. You give your life away. You love people the way that he loved people. Right before he did this teaching, like I said, he was downstairs in the upper room. He did the thing with the bread and the wine that we now commemorate as communion. These were his words, Matthew 26. Says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on to the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you notice Jesus never said the word wine? He called it fruit. You know, every grape starts out, every glass of wine starts out as a grape that has to be crushed, a grape that has to be sacrificed. And this is the destiny of all fruit. It's not to keep it for yourself. It's to let yourself be crushed so that your life can nourish somebody else, so they might know and love and follow God because of you. That grape gets crushed and gets put away into the darkness for a while. What comes out, it's something new. It's wine. We're going to take communion to close out our time together. This is a time to remember and reflect on the fruitful life that Jesus lived for you, so that you might bear much fruit. Time to have a conversation with God. And we're gonna do this a little bit differently. We're actually going to use grapes instead of wine to remind ourselves of that he was crushed. Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. So as you have communion, as you take that grape, I want you to bite into it. I want you to imagine the crushing that Jesus went through for you, not to make you feel guilty, but to make you feel grateful. And I want you to ask him how you might step into living that life of fruitfulness too. In just a minute, your campus pastor is gonna come on stage and give you instruction, or come on the video and give you instructions. But for now, let me pray for you. God, thank you, thank you, thank you for living the abundant life, for inviting us into fruitfulness. And I just ask that you'd help us take a step this week, a step closer to living the way that you want us to live, to practicing the things you want us to practice, that we may be the garden that you love, the vineyard that's so fruitful. We might even see something as crazy as a 100-fold return in our lifetime. We love you. Amen.